So whether we are doing Advent or whether we're doing what essentially amounts to an Easter Advent or anything out of the ordinary, it usually takes us a week or two to get all that right. So bear with us, but we do want to just keep the idea of Resurrection Sunday and the celebration of the Lord's resurrection in front of us perpetually between now and Easter. And we're going to be doing that, as Robert said, through reading of Scripture and through having the kids hang ornaments that sort of give a visual representation symbolically of the Scripture. And incidentally, if you're interested in making notes of those scriptures of prophecies and fulfillments, and you were like, you know, that went too fast, I didn't get it. Well, they're actually written on those little ornaments. So on your way out this afternoon, you can grab it and you can take a look and make a note of those. But we just want to keep Easter in front of us. If we're going to celebrate his birth, we ought also to celebrate his resurrection and do it with equal amount of rejoicing, maybe even more rejoicing. It is the resurrection, after all, that validates our faith. It's the resurrection that gives flesh to it. So that's what we're going to do. So if you have your Bibles, for today's sake, turn to, we're going to be studying Genesis 28. So turn to Genesis 27, verse 41 and following. That may be strike you as a strange place to go if we're going to be studying Genesis 28, but it's really not. The reality is that chapter 27 should have ended in verse 40, and chapter 28 should have begun in verse 41. I've already filed a complaint. I expect that this will be resolved soon. But in all seriousness, chapter divisions didn't even exist until Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, put them in around 1227 AD. So 1,227 years, give or take, after the birth of Christ. Actually, it's north or south a few years on that. But about 1,200 years, there were no... This is the chapter divisions in your Bible, they're relatively recent development there, you know, in the scope of history. Okay, and rumor has it that Langton actually wrote those in, made those divisions on horseback while going on what amounts to a medieval road trip. He was just going between one city and another, reading through the scriptures, and he just went through the entire Bible and made those chapter divisions. It's pretty remarkable that he did it in that amount of time. I don't know if you know, stories like that, it's hard to tell how much truth there is to it. Surely he did some of it in that way. Whether he finished it all or not, I don't know, but the stories say that he did. So if he did, I guess he can be forgiven for being wrong here and there. So what happened here is we've got really a passage that begins in verse 41 of chapter 27, goes down through the end of chapter 28. And chapter 27, verse 41, all the way through verse 9 of chapter 28, are introductory material for everything that we're going to be studying in chapter 28. It's all one unit. It introduces, it sets the stage for the real focal event, which takes place in verses 10 and following in chapter 28 that we'll be looking at today. Now, last week we studied the bulk of chapter 27, and in there we saw the famous story of the stolen blessing. It was a story of tragedy and deceit and treachery. It's basically a masterclass in how not to respond to the revealed word of God, the revealed will of God. There were no good guys in chapter 27. Literally everyone comes out looking bad. There are four main characters. Every single one of them blows it. From Isaac, who tried to disregard the will of God and completely circumvent it, to Rebecca, who wanted to keep it but felt like God really needed her help. She had to kind of boost him along, to Jacob, who only cared about God's will in so much as it benefited him in the short term, to even Esau, who comes off not only as the victim of this, but as a perpetrator, who tried to go back on his word, who tried to defraud his brother of the deal that he had made, that he had willingly and knowingly given up his birthright and blessing. It was foolish, but a deal's a deal, and he had made that deal, he had given his word, and he was going back on it. So by the time we came to the end of our study last week, all any of the people in the story had achieved was to make a great big royal mess out of everything. The whole thing was just a train wreck. Everywhere you look, just devastation. Things did not work out well. They created enmities and they created tensions that were quite literally ripple throughout thousands of years of history. I pointed out to you last week that the enmity between Esau, who would give rise to the Edomites, and Jacob, who would give rise to the Israelites, is still happening when we see in the Gospels that Jesus Christ, the Jacobite king, stands in judgment before Herod, the Edomite ruler, who is saying that Jesus has no right to claim the birthright, has no right to claim this position of authority. And so this continues on for thousands of years, and even to some degree into a significant portion of your New Testament. So we've got a mess. But in spite of all of the human failure, in spite of all of the human frailty and shameful conduct, in spite of the fact that none of the people comes out looking good, God comes out victorious in chapter 27. He achieves everything that he set out to achieve. Rather than having his will thwarted, which is what everyone seemed to be trying to do, instead, God's will by his sovereignty was established in chapter 27. He achieved through the attempts to thwart his will, his will. It's almost like, I mean, it points forward to Satan trying to do away with the Redeemer in Christ by putting him to death and inadvertently achieving the very thing God set out to achieve from eternity past. It's got to be massively frustrating to try to thwart the will of a sovereign God who can do whatever he wants. He sits in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So rather than have his will thwarted, by his sovereignty it's established. And seeing this, seeing that he couldn't outwit God, couldn't outmaneuver him, couldn't get around him, that God was going to get his way no matter what, Isaac is finally, once and for all, moved to real faithful submission, acknowledging that God's will had be done, and indeed it would be. That the blessing of Jacob was going to be substantial, and the blessing of Jacob was going to be certain, that this was God's will. And so he submits. The one good thing we come out of the human being in chapter 27 is that Isaac finally submits. And I argued that that was his moment of conversion. That was the moment at which he said, okay, God is God and I'm not. And that's where we come out at the end of chapter 27. The thing is, Abraham's faith couldn't be Isaac's. Isaac's not going to be able to coast on the faith of his father. He's going to have to own his own faith. And then Isaac is the second patriarch. He's the heir of the Abrahamic blessings and covenant. That's all well and good, but he's got to have faith of his own, and now he has. But here's the thing. He's 137 years old. He's getting up there. That makes Jacob and Esau, incidentally, if you saw them as children in this text, they're 77 years old. So you got Jacob and Esau at 77. Isaac's going to be around for another 43 years, but now the blessing's been passed on. It's been bequeathed to God's elect child, Jacob, who can hardly be called a child anymore. And here's the situation. Just as Isaac wasn't going to be able to coast on Abraham's faith, so too Jacob isn't going to be able to coast on Isaac's. We've got to get this boy saved. We've got to get this guy to believe and to own his own faith. And often that happens in a crucible, or biblically in a Bethel, which is where we find Jacob in chapter 28. So let's see how he gets there. We're going to pray here and then read with me beginning in verse 41 of chapter 27. There's no real outline to today's message. We're going to use the text as the outline. We're just going to walk through it little by little. And I want you to see, I guess if you wanted to really break the text down, you could say that everything from 41 to verse 9 of 28 is introduction. And then everything after that is sort of the exposition. It's the body. It's the main thrust of the lesson that we have in this text. But that's not really an expositional outline so much as it is just these are the mechanics of the text. So we're going to walk through it step by step, and hopefully even without an outline, all you type A folks will be able to stick with me and we'll be okay. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to get into this. Lord, we just come to you this morning. God, we are always thankful for your word. We don't want to take it for granted. We don't want to treat this as just time that has to pass so that we've done our duty and checked off the box of church this morning, Lord. But by your word, by its living power, speak to us. And don't just speak to us, reassure us. Don't just reassure us, save us, those that need saving. Sanctify us, those that are saved and need sanctification. Make us and mold us into the image of your Son. You tell us your return, your word does not return void. Lord, we believe it. So use it. Strengthen us. Make us and mold us into the image of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Look at Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. It says, "So Esau, after all of this took place, after the stolen blessing, Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him." Now, is that talking about the blessing with which Isaac had blessed Jacob, or is it talking about the blessing with which Isaac had blessed Esau? I kind of think it's the blessing that Isaac used to bless Esau, which wasn't really a blessing at all. It was kind of an anti-blessing. You're not going to have any money. You're not going to be rich. You're going to be away from the fruitfulness of the earth. You're going to be in strife and conflict your whole life. This is not the kind of blessing you want to enter into. And I think he's a little bitter about it. And so he bore a grudge because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, days of mourning, that's an interesting phrase when, again, I'll remind you, we have 43 years left in Isaac's life. So apparently this sort of poor me, I'm on my deathbed, bring me some food stuff, had convinced a lot of folks that he was really on his way out. But he's got four more decades to live. So in Esau's mind, I'm just going to bide my time. It'll just be a few days, no doubt. And then he'll be dead, and then I'll be able to avenge myself on my brother. And Esau is, according to this, it says that he has said to himself, Esau said to himself, if you've got a footnote on that, it says literally he said it in his heart. But Esau's not the kind of guy that really lets anything enter into his heart that doesn't come out his mouth, right? He's kind of one of those brash kind of guys. And so we know that he must have said something because word gets back to his mother. And his mother, incidentally, is not the type to let something like that just happen without taking action. So we've got these dynamics playing. Word does get back to Rebekah. Look at verse 42. "When the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob, and she said to him, 'Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself, comforting himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?'" Now, question, how mad do you have to be before you comfort yourself with thoughts and plans of killing your brother? That word, he is consoling himself, that's literally what it means. He took comfort in the thoughts and the plans and the machinations that he was going to put into motion to kill his brother Jacob. Oh, how I hate thee. Let me count the ways. He's writing poetry. He's got a people to kill list on his wall, and the only name on it is Jacob. But he's going to go after him, and he's going to kill him, and he's consoling himself. He's comforting himself with these thoughts. Now, how mad do you have to be to comfort yourself in that way? How mad do you have to be to convince your mother that you'll actually go through with it? That it's not just a passing thing that you're going to get over, but that you really are a physical threat to your brother's life? Esau's furious. He's furious. And Rebekah, she'd attempted to achieve God's will under her own power and conniving, and she's going to pay an extremely high cost for that. Although she tells Jacob to go stay with Laban for, quote, a few days, she knows she's downplaying. She knows that she's sort of trying to minimize the impact here. Laban was in Haran. Now, depending on who you look at and how you measure it, Haran was anywhere from 500 to 1,000 miles away. This is a journey of months by foot. Let's take the short end and say it's 500 miles away. An average walking speed, I mean, you're looking at least 30 days, at least a month of travel. And no one travels for a month to stay a few days and then turn around and come home. It just doesn't make sense. So she knows when she says, go stay with him a few days, that's not really what she means. It's going to be longer than a few days, but she's minimizing. And it's tragically ironic how it all works out in the end. She's going to send Jacob away to avoid losing both her sons in one day. She says, why should I be bereaved of both of you? And you go, well, what is that all about? Well, assuming that Esau follows through and kills Jacob, she loses him that way. But then according to the way that things were written, you remember what God told them after they came off of the ark, what God told Noah's family? If man's blood is shed, then by man shall his blood be shed. And so there's going to be a blood avenger. If Esau kills Jacob, then Esau has to be killed. Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day? She hopes to mitigate the consequences of the situation she created in large part. by sending Jacob away temporarily. But in actuality, once she sends Jacob away, she's never going to see him again. This is the last time they'll ever talk. She's going to send him away. And this call, she says, I'll call you, I'll send for you when the time comes to have you come back. That call never comes. She'll die before he returns, some two decades later. 20 years. Which means she not only winds up losing the son she favors, but she lives the rest of her life with the one she betrayed and frankly doesn't seem to want. Was she successful in achieving what she set out to achieve? Did she get the blessing for Jacob? I mean, that ostensibly is what she was trying to do. Did she achieve the will of God? Was she successful? Did she get what she wanted? Well, I wonder what she'd say if you asked her. I don't think she had any idea the weight of what she was bringing on herself. But she's got a new plan. She's going to send Jacob away. She's going to protect him. And how is she going to do this? How is she going to convince Isaac Jacob has to be sent away? Is she going to be direct and honest with him this time? Is she going to see the pain and fallout of her prior deception and avoid manipulation and just say, look, because of what we did, Esau wants to kill Jacob. We've got to send him away for his own safety. We've got to deal with this. Is she going to be honest with him this time? Verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Is she going to be honest with Jacob? I mean, with Isaac? Of course not. Of course not. She's going to paint a picture of new miseries for Isaac is what she's going to do. She's going to give him fear tactics, essentially. What she's going to say is, hey, look, these wives of Esau, they make our lives miserable. And they make us, can you imagine what would happen if we ended up adding more? I mean, do you really want to have more daughters of Heth in our household? Do you really want to have to deal with this all over again from new wives that we don't even have to deal with now? Let's send him to Haran like you did. Let's send them to Padan Aram like you and get a wife from among my family just like you. Isaac, your daddy did this for you. Now you do it for your son. I'm the result. Aren't you glad your dad sent for me? Interestingly, the result is that Jacob is fleeing not just one threat, but two. He'll avoid the physical threat of Esau, but he'll also avoid the spiritual threat of marrying a Canaanite. Now the interesting thing is I don't think anybody ever actually had that in mind. I think this is God's sovereignty at work again. But he's going to avoid the possibility of marrying a Canaanite who would lead him astray, lead him off of the covenant path. And in her typically subtle style, Rebecca manages to lead Isaac to believe this is all his idea. So she's going to go to him and she's going to say, you don't want him to really, I mean, you really want him to marry one of these women? And Isaac goes, no, let's send him to Haran. And she goes, hey, that's a great idea. I mean, I couldn't have thought of something better myself, right? And so she makes him think like it's all his idea. And then we come to Genesis chapter 28, verse 1 and 2. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there, take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So like Isaac himself, Isaac wants Jacob to have a wife from Padan Aram, from the same household and family that Rebekah came from. It's essentially a cousin. And so unlike in Isaac's case, though, it's going to be Jacob himself who's going to make the trip. Now, you remember back when it was Isaac's turn, Abraham sent his servant, his manservant, and not just his servant, but his servant with a retinue of other folks and animals and gifts. And I mean, he had a caravan. In this case, Jacob's going to be sent himself, and he's going to go totally alone. But before he goes, Isaac pronounces really an extraordinary blessing on him. Look at verse 3. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. And then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So what we see here is very simple. Isaac's faith, his submission from chapter 27, stuck. It took root. This is a reversal of his pro-Esau attitude in chapter 27. And we see this in a couple of ways. First of all, he says, God Almighty. That's how he addresses him, right? You see that right there in verse 3. May God Almighty bless you. God Almighty, if I could remind you, is El Shaddai. And the last place we saw El Shaddai mentioned was when God called himself by that name when confirming the covenant with Abraham at the time that it was settled in circumcision in Genesis 17. This is God's Abrahamic covenant name. God Almighty, Isaac says, go with you. And more, the language here is covenantal in phraseology. It's covenantal in scope. We have all the familiar trappings of the Abrahamic covenant, don't we? We have land, right? May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants, so you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham. We have descendants. May he bless you and make you fruitful and multiply, that you may become a company of peoples. And we have blessing. May he give you the blessing of Abraham. So we have land, we have people, we have blessing. These are the three major promises, the three major pieces of the Abrahamic covenant. So whatever may have happened in chapter 27, Isaac has truly submitted to God's revealed will here in faith. We have confirmation here that we have a follower of God, a child of God in Isaac now. He recognizes Jacob as the third patriarch, the heir of the covenant blessings. But again, that means we got to get this guy saved. If you're going to call him a patriarch, if you're going to treat him like a patriarch, if you're going to treat him like an heir to the promises and the covenants of God, you've got to make him a covenant participant. You've got to get him in that place. But before we do, there's kind of a parenthetical aside in verses 6 to 9 before we get into Jacob's story. Look at verses 6 to 9. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take for himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. How he could have missed that up to this point, I'm not really sure. This guy must have really kind of had his head in the clouds, but he realizes it now. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he already had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Now, this is tragic in more ways than one. On the one hand, any son or daughter who's ever longed to make his or her parent proud and has felt the sting of falling short can identify with Esau here. It's a little bit gut-wrenching. He goes, maybe that's what's wrong. Maybe that's why my father hasn't blessed me. Maybe that's why he seems to now be favoring Jacob and not just pronouncing the blessing on Jacob, but reconfirming it and saying, yes, this is indeed going to take place. So it's sad, but there's a deeper lesson here too, and one that's more central to the thrust of this passage. We're going to have to come back to it though. Here's what you need to see at this point in the text. This family is basically shattered. It's basically destroyed. From Jacob's perspective, I don't know if it could get much worse than it is right now. No one trusts anyone. I mean, there is no trust in this family. Esau hates him so much he's planning to kill him. And that kind of hatred is a weight to bear. If somebody hates you that much, it's hard to deal with that, especially when it's someone in your family, someone that is supposed to care about you and be there for you. But then when you realize that on some level it's justified, that it, or at least it's provoked by your actions, that's a weight to bear. That's a hard thing to carry. Rebecca's only solution is, well, I got to send you away alone, believing that your chances of survival in months worth of wilderness are better than the chances of survival if you stay here and face your brother. Think about that. Just remind you, Jacob's not exactly an outdoorsman. And she's saying, I'm going to send you alone through months of wilderness travel, and you got a better chance out there than you do here. That's a dark place to be, isn't it? Isaac is utterly passive and just at Rebecca's mercy. She can just kind of bend him whichever way she wants him to go. So from Jacob's perspective, this is hard. As he walks away from this into the wilderness, everything he knows, everything that's familiar and comfortable and safe, it's all just come apart at the seams. It's all just imploded. It's all just exploded in what to him must have seemed like a flash. I mean, it all just like boom with this one deception that they had come up with. It all falls apart. So yes, he's secured the blessing, but it had to feel an awful lot like the curse he was afraid he was going to incur. Don't you think? That was his objection when Rebekah said, go and deceive your father. Make meat, bring it to him, pretend to be Esau. We'll deceive him, you'll get the blessing. He says, well, wait a second. What if I become as a deceiver in my father's eyes and he pronounces a curse on me instead of a blessing? That's what he was afraid of. Well, it didn't happen. He got the blessing. But gosh, it feels an awful lot like a curse. It seems an awful lot like a curse at this point. Now here's this soft, domestic mama's boy walking off on a multi-month road trip on foot with no retinue, none of the comforts he'd been accustomed to in a wealthy household for 77 years, no mama to protect and guide and comfort him. And think about this. This is a kid who's grown up in wealth. This is a guy who's grown up with privilege. He's been surrounded by servants. And I mean, when Abraham was alive, his household was massive. But then we know that Isaac had actually gained upon that since it had been passed on to him. And we would be, I think, reasonable to assume that it had continued to grow in prosperity and wealth and all that until this point at which Jacob finds himself. And this is going to be the first time ever he's going to be separated from every comfort in his life, in his privileged, wealthy life. They lived in tents, but don't think they were little nylon things. I mean, these guys had a tent compound, I'm sure. They had animals and servants and everything a person could want. And now he's going to be separated from all of it. And he's going to go live in the wilderness for at least a month. I bet he's never been on a camping trip in his life. Now here he goes. And he's going to do it fast. It's going to be a flight. So at 77 years old, Jacob may not realize it yet, but he's taking his first real steps towards becoming a man. Like really, truly separating himself out, growing up, cutting the apron strings from his connection to his mother and becoming a man. Now, what you're intended to see in all this introductory material is that at this moment that we find ourselves in Genesis 28, Jacob is at the lowest point in his life thus far. He's in the darkness. He's in the wilderness. If it could have gone wrong, it's gone wrong. And he's not just walking off into wilderness. He's walking off into darkness in more ways than one. And he's walking into it alone, or so he thinks. And that's how the real story begins. So I hope I've kind of painted the picture that the text is painting for you here about the desolation and the darkness and the hopelessness and the anxiety that Jacob's walking off into. I hope you can sort of enter into Jacob, if you can, and kind of picture the agony and the mental anguish that he must be going through here. He's probably terrified. This is literally the hardest, darkest time of his life. And then we come to verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Now we know where this place is because we're going to be told in a few verses what it comes to be called. At this point, it doesn't have a name. It's so wilderness, it's just a certain place. It's just somewhere. Okay, and so he's there, but we know because we learn that it comes to be called Bethel that Jacob had traveled about 50 miles by this time. So about 2 to 3 days, depending on how fast he was going. And that initial flight was a flight. So who knows? Was he walking? Was he riding? We're not really sure, but it's probably been somewhere around 2 to 3 days and 50 miles. Now, 2 to 3 days in the wilderness is probably long enough to realize all the things you forgot to bring along in your hurry to leave. Don't you think? I mean, by that time, you go on a camping trip. I take my boys camping all the time because of scouts and all that kind of thing. And I have to make long, extensive lists. There's an incredible amount of junk you got to bring with you to survive. You know, unless you're going to do the survivalist thing and kill rats and roast them over the fire or something like that, you got to bring everything. You got to bring your food. You got to bring your cooking equipment. You got to have some place to go to the bathroom. You got to have some place to deal with that. So you got to have everything with you. Everything's got to come. And you find out real quick when you get to the campsite, right about the time you start unloading, what you forgot. Right? And here's a guy who's never been camping before. He's not an outdoorsman. Apparently, one of the things he forgot to bring was a pillow or anything that could satisfy or work as a pillow. You ever notice how when things are really already going badly and you're already emotional, that it doesn't really take much to blow you up? Like when things already seem pretty rough, something like this will just ruin your day, right? I mean, it's any other time you forget a pillow, not that big a deal. But in this time, what kind of emotional state must he have been in when on top of everything else, he lay his head down to sleep for the night, on the third night, with a rock for a pillow, uncomfortable, head still sore from last night, knowing there are about at least 27 more nights to go. What emotional state are you in here? He's in a dark place. You might even say he's at rock bottom. Where's Ben? Ben's not here? He would appreciate that. Okay. But God has a way of shining light into the deepest, darkest place. He has a way of shining the light of grace most brightly when the darkness is at its deepest. And so we come to verse 12. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. The word translated ladder in my Bible, it's only used here in all of the scriptures. So regardless of whether yours says Bible or stair or whatever it says, this is only, it's a one-time use word. It's only used here. We don't, because of that, really know exactly what it means, exactly what it describes. We have some idea, and one thing we do know is that the word is a cognate for the word that's used for a ziggurat. You know what a ziggurat is? It's like a big pyramid with stairs going up the side. Okay, and so it's a cognate, which means it sounds like the word in Hebrew that's used for that. And that seems to be some idea, some hint as to what we're talking about here. Most likely, we're not talking about a ladder with rungs. Okay, honestly, it'd be kind of awkward to imagine angels, you know, climbing up and down a ladder with rungs. So it's probably not that. It's probably something more like what you would think of when you think of a grand staircase. I mean, y'all see the movie Titanic? That big grand staircase in the ship that leads up to the second deck, or I don't know which deck it was, but it's a famous staircase. Imagine that. It's an entry to a palace. Okay, it's something huge and grand and ornate and beautiful. And this is what he sees. And angels, they're going up and down, kind of, you know, are they keeping to the right? I don't know. Maybe it's the left because they're not in America. So maybe it's, you know, who knows? But if you're thinking like angel escalator, you've kind of got the right picture there. Okay, some are going up, some are coming down, and there's just heavenly commerce going on this staircase. And verse 12 says, its top was reaching to heaven. Now, is that language familiar? It should be. It should be. Look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Let me just take you back for one second here. Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. The flood had happened. They had all come off of the ark, the eight members of Noah's family. Then they had had children and children's children and so on. And God had said, spread out, repopulate the earth, multiply, spread over the face of the entire earth. And they went, nah, I think we'll just hang out and build a city in one spot. We'll repopulate this one little place. And in chapter 11, verse 4, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into where? Heaven. What man couldn't achieve by his power and by his self-glorifying efforts, God was already doing. We have a staircase whose top reaches into heaven. But it wasn't the staircase itself that was the focal point, as glorious as it was. It wasn't even the angels who were the highlight of this vision. The highlight's in verse 13. Take a look. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. So the whole scene is sort of narrowing in focus, right? You have this huge grand staircase. It's beautiful. It's elaborate. It's glorious. It's amazing. And then the view narrows and you've got angels on that staircase. And they're even more glorious and more amazing and more fantastic and more incredible. Then it narrows one more time and you've got a single being, a single entity. and it's the Lord God, Yahweh. If you notice in your text, it's in all caps. It's the covenant name of God. And he essentially introduces himself to Jacob. After all, it's going to be important that they get to know each other, isn't it? He says, I am Yahweh. I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And now he's the God of Jacob. And from now on throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, that's how God will refer to himself. It's the title he takes. I'm the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And maybe it's Tommy Vickers who does this. I think I confirmed with him beforehand. But whenever I say it's good to see you, Tommy will sometimes say, well, it's good to be seen. Right? I thought of that because that's almost what's happening here. God introduces himself to Jacob, and you can almost imagine Jacob's voice just barely audible through his awe saying, it's nice to meet you, Lord. And the Lord saying, yes, yeah, nice to be met. It's nice to be met. See, God's known Jacob since before he was born. He's always known him. He elected, he selected Jacob before he was born, but Jacob's only now coming to know God. It wouldn't be appropriate for God to say, nice to meet you. He already knows him. It's nice to be met. It's nice to be met. Now we could imagine it being appropriate for Jacob to say, God, I've heard so much about you. I've heard so much about you. But now God's going to speak and he's going to confirm the things that Jacob had heard, particularly about his blessed place as the object of God's electing grace. So keep reading there in verse 13. The land on which you lie, God says, I'll give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Again, sound familiar? It ought to. It's the Abrahamic covenant almost word for word. God, I've heard so much about you. Yeah? Well, now let me let you hear it from my own mouth. The same things you've heard. And it comes at a time when you know Jacob didn't feel like that land was going to be his. He didn't feel like it was going to... He's leaving that land. It doesn't feel like this land's going to be mine. It didn't feel like his descendants would be as the dust of the earth. He's just trying to survive the next 30 days. And there's no guarantee he will. He's hoping he's got a better chance in the wilderness than he would have facing Esau at home, but he's not convinced at all that that's a given. He didn't feel like a blessing to anyone. At this low point in his life, he probably felt more like a curse to everyone and everything around him. Look what I've done. Look at the mess I've made. And yet God shows up in that darkness to shine the light of his grace. You're going to be blessed. This is going to be your land. You're going to have descendants beyond number. And you're going to bless the entire world. I'm going to bless the entire world through you and through your descendants. And if this wasn't encouragement enough, God goes on to explain then the significance of the staircase. What's the deal with the staircase, God? Verse 15, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw God affirm to Isaac a promise that ultimately translates to all his children, you and I included. I will be with you. I am with you. I have been with you. If I were to paraphrase, I would do it by saying that God was promising his children that he would be there no matter when. Past, present, future. I'm there no matter when. Well, if that's fair, and I think it is, then this is God extending that promise. He'll not just be with his children no matter when, but also no matter what and no matter where. God, will you be there for me even when I've been self-focused and sinful? God, will you be there for me when I've dishonored you by trying to leverage you for my own ends? To try to use you as some kind of cosmic vending machine? Will you be there for me when instead of repenting of my sin, I merely try to flee its consequences? What about when the things I've done have left a trail of destruction and pain in my wake, and the path ahead offers little in the way of hope for improvement? Just anxiety. Will you be there when I'm alone, in the wilderness, in the dark, with my head on a stone, when I'm so low there's nowhere to look but up? Maybe. But what if I don't even look up? What if I'm not looking for you at all? This passage is God saying, you won't, but I'll find you anyway. I'll find you anyway. This brother or sister walking through darkness without even the strength to look up is what grace really looks like. Jacob was a conniver. He was a deceiver. He was outcast and alone. He was enjoying the rewards of his own sin. If anybody had looked at him, they would say he's getting what he deserves. Nobody brought this on Jacob but Jacob. He merited nothing from God. He wasn't even seeking God. He wasn't looking for God. He was just running from consequences, and yet God showed up in the darkness. Grace was unleashed on Jacob, and without a single word of reproach or judgment. Did you notice that? There's no, boy, Jacob, you really blew it. Boy, Jacob, I am disappointed in you. You knew better. Boy, Jacob, you really are a royal mess, aren't you? What am I going to do with you? Now, all God had for Jacob at his deepest, darkest moment was assurance, was grace, was tenderness. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. This is amazing grace, the amazing grace of our God. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, he offered some words that give powerful voice to my heart when I read this. He says, how precious it must have seemed as it came to Jacob in that den of a place where he lay with the hedges for his curtains, the heavens for his canopy, the earth for his bed, stones for his pillow, and God for his companion. I am with thee. Tomorrow, when thou shalt open thine eyes, thou wilt look back to the west and say, I have left my father's house and my mother Rebecca behind me. And the tears will be in thy eyes, and thou wilt look to the east and say, I'm going to the house of my mother's kindred, and I know them not, save that I've heard concerning Uncle Laban that he's hard and grasping, and I know not how he will receive me. But is that not a precious thing to start upon a journey with? I am with thee. I, the ever blessed, though thy mother is not with thee, I am with thee. What comfort those words are they not? No matter the darkness you're going through, no matter your hand in it, no matter where, no matter what, I am with you, God says. And I will be with you until I've done all that I've promised you. And do you know what he's promised you, believer? Child of God? Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 32. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? John chapter 6, verse 37 to 39, the Lord's own words in the red letters. All of these are the Lord's words, incidentally. But these are Jesus Christ, a quote from Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me. How much is nothing? But raise it up on the last day. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Question, child of God, believer, has he called you? Have you trusted in him? If so, have you been completed yet? Show of hands. Is it yet the last day, the day of Jesus Christ? Oh, that we could hope that it would be. Have you been glorified? Any of you in here shining with the light of Christ's radiance? have you been given all things? Well, this is what he's promised, isn't it? So if not, then no matter when, no matter where, no matter what, he's with you. And maybe someone in here would say, I hear you, and I'm not even typically given to doubt, but right now I don't feel like he's with me. I don't feel like he's with me. And I'd respond, yeah. And alone in the darkness, with a destroyed family behind and anxiety ahead, laid out on the cold, hard ground with a stone under his head and the closest thing to luxury being that stone, neither did Jacob. He didn't feel like God was with him. He was wrong. And all praise be to God, so are you. No matter when, no matter where, no matter what, he is with you. Even when you can't feel him there. You're not the first one of his children who felt this way. Sure, there's Jacob, but David also comes to mind. In Psalm 22, David opens with some familiar words, words that cry out, God, are you there? Are you even there? Do you even care? Psalm 22, verse 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Those are the words of a man who doesn't feel that God is present. Doesn't feel that he's there. And yet in the very next psalm, also a psalm of David, we have one of the most beautiful expressions of the recognition of God's presence in all of Scripture. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. You can lie down, or he'll make you lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, i.e. Bethel, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is with you. In the darkness of whatever wilderness you happen to be going through right now, or have gone through, or will go through, he is with you. No matter where, no matter when, no matter what. But do you know what I find to be the most reassuring and comforting thing about this promise that he makes to Jacob? You'd say, well, gosh, some of these things already seem pretty reassuring. Some of these things already seem pretty comforting. I'll tell you what I find most comforting. The fact that he simply states it as fact. He commands nothing. This isn't an if-then statement. He could have said, Jacob, be with me. Walk with me. But if he had, Jacob would have failed. He would have failed. He could say, Matt, be with me. Look up to me, for me, walk with me, press into me. And in other places, he does do that, doesn't he? We see him make those kinds of commands elsewhere. But here in this lonely darkness, now he knows you're not that strong. So he says, no matter where, no matter when, no matter what, I am with you. And I will be until I've done what I've promised you. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Now, if you're Jacob, how do you respond to that kind of amazing grace? Well, I can show you how he did. Look at verse 16. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he'd put under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on its top. And he called the name of the place Bethel, house of God. However, previously the name of the city nearby, had been Luz. How awesome is this place? And by the way, this is an actual, like, literal use of that word. Not awesome like, man, that's radical, that's pretty tubular. Okay, this is not slang use. He means, how awesome, how full of awe is this place? He's basically, it's an expression of fear. How terrifying is this place? And yet, how comforting. What do you do? Step one, create a memorial. Commemorate and testify of God's amazing grace. All he had was the rock he slept on. Whatever. I'm going to use what I've got. He sets up that rock. He pours oil over the top. He needed that oil, by the way. That's how he was going to have light through the darkness for the next month. He poured oil over the top of that as a sacrifice to God. Commemorates and testifying of God's grace. Whenever somebody would walk by and they'd see that oily rock standing upright, they'd be like, "What? Where'd that come from?" And it would testify of God's goodness. Step one, create a memorial. Excellent. Good job, Jacob. Step two, name the place. Whenever you encounter God in a place, somewhere is not a good enough name. You can't leave it called a certain place. You rename the place in his honor. His presence makes it significant. We're going to call this place Bethel, the house of God. Wonderful, Jacob. Outstanding. Step three, it might be a good idea to make some commitments or recommitments as the situation demands. And this is where Jacob goes off the rails. Didn't take him long. Verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and if he will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar, it will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you." God, we need to talk. Now, if you want to know how to negotiate a business deal, maybe this is a good example to follow. But if you want to respond in gratitude and faith to a God who just showed you amazing grace in spite of the darkness you made and are living in, God, now that I know you're here, let's talk. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You give me what I want, I'll give you what you want. I'll even pay you a little bit. How's 10% sound? Let's make a deal, God. Jacob has come to know his God, but that doesn't change the fact that sanctification is progressive. This guy's got a long, long way to go. He's still self-seeking, he's still self-serving, he's still, "What's in it for me, Jacob?" But never fear. God's got a 20-year remedy for that. Still, the way this story ends make the promise and the grace even more amazing, doesn't it? You think about that? Was God surprised by Jacob's response? God, will you be with me when I've made a mess of things, when I've suffered through the consequences of my own sin, when I'm running from consequences and failing to own responsibility, and when I'm not even looking for you? God says, no matter when, no matter where, no matter what. Well, okay, but will you still be with me now, even when you know I'm going to turn around and insult you again at the very next opportunity? Even when I repay your grace with my self-interest and sinfully try to manipulate you to suit my ends? And God says, did I stutter? No matter when, no matter where, no matter what, full stop, I'm with you. I'm with you. It's a beautiful message. It's full of grace and comfort, and it's a message for you if you're a child of God. No matter when, no matter where, no matter what, I'm with you. But you know, while he's everywhere present, and so technically with anyone and everyone, this is a special presence that he affords only his own children. His presence for blessing and for protection and for comfort. He affords that only to his own children, those who have been reconciled to him and have been called by his name. And there's only one way to come under that promise, only one way to become a child of God. Now, I said we'd come back to Esau. Remember what he did? There was no spiritual interest in Esau. There was no faith. He merely wanted to be back in his father's favor, and he hoped on a surface level to benefit from the blessing somehow. Not for God's sake, but just because he just wanted to be back in his father's good graces. So when he saw that Isaac and Rebekah were displeased by his Canaanite wives, and that they were sending Jacob back to Paddan Aram to find a wife from the house of Bethuel, Esau decided, that must be my ticket. That must be what I need to do. I just need to get me a new wife. And so he did. An Ishmaelite wife. A wife from outside of the covenant. Now we're supposed to see that as ironic and pathetic, because in trying to fix his own problem, all he managed to do was multiply his iniquity. Now he doesn't have two non-covenantal pagan idolatrous wives. He has three. It's kind of like the, you know, when Micah, my 5-year-old, he'll sometimes make a huge mess. You know, he's very independent, so he's got to take the entire gallon of milk that's completely full and pour his own cup, which always ends beautifully. But when I hear the jug hit the table and I hear Micah go, "Oh," I'm running, not to his rescue, but because I don't want him cleaning that up. Why? He's just going to make a bigger mess. He's going to take something that was already messy and he's going to make it a catastrophe. There's going to be milk on the walls. There's going to be milk on the dogs. There's going to be milk on the kid's going to have to change clothes. He's going to be soaked in milk. There's going to be milk everywhere, because whenever he tries to clean up his own messes, all he does is make a bigger mess. Does this sound familiar? It should, because I'm talking about you. Whenever we try to clean up our own mess, we just make bigger messes. And this is Esau. Griffith Thomas says, Esau has no idea of spiritual realities. All that he's concerned about is to please his parents and, if possible, to win back the blessing. This again shows the real character of the man and the utter absence of any spiritual reality actuating his life. Esau is one of those who, as it has been truly and accurately said, tries to do what God's people do in the vain hope that somehow or other it will be pleasing to God. He wasn't a covenant child. He was merely trying to behave like one, to look like one. He was a play actor, and the only person he was fooling was himself. If he wanted to curry the blessing, marrying an Ishmaelite wife was not the way to do it. Esau here is a picture of the natural man trying to gain the benefits of covenant relationship without actually submitting to the covenant. He just wants to look like the covenant children. To go through the motions and to mimic a child of God without ever actually being one. And I'm here to tell you, there are far too many Esaus sitting in church this morning who want to do the things children of God do, but don't actually want to be children of God. And if they stay that way, they'll finish as Esau finished. Hebrews 12:17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, although he sought it with tears. If you want to come under the promise of God's special presence, the only way to reach him is not by doing what you think his people do. It's by that staircase. Turn with me to John 1, and let me close with this. You don't work your way to God, you ascend the staircase. When man tries to work his way to God and reach the top into heaven, all he creates is Towers of Babel. But God's created a staircase that actually reaches its top into heaven. Almost 2,000 years after Jacob's dream, just setting the stage for what we're going to look at here in closing. There's a man named Nathanael, and he's sitting under a fig tree. A fig tree in Israelite thinking is the place of meditation, You got the olive tree is the place of nationalism. You've got the apple tree is the place of joy and romance and this kind of thing. The fig tree is the place of meditation. And he's sitting there and he's thinking most likely about this very passage from Genesis 28. And even as he was contemplating what all of this meant, Philip shows up. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, "We've found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." It's good evangelism, by the way. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." The word deceit, if he said it in Hebrew, you know what it would have been? Yaakov, Jacob. "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob." I imagine that that got Nathanael's attention, if that's what he was contemplating under that fig tree, don't you think? Would have got mine. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen. Pay attention. Listen to me now. You will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Paraphrase. Hey, Nathanael, and that passage you were just reading, the one about Jacob's dream, the one you were contemplating, I am the stairway. I am the stairway. I am the true temple. I am the gate of heaven. You don't get the blessing of God's special presence by trying as hard as you can to look like a child of God. You get it through me, by faith in me. It's Jesus Christ himself who has spanned the gap between heaven and earth. He is the stairway that gives access to God. Let me ask you, are you in a dark place this morning? Alone? Anxious? Afraid? Would you long to hear the promise of God and know that it was for you, no matter where, no matter when, no matter what? I am with you. No words of reproach. No hint of judgment, just assurance, just comfort, just peace. God showed Jacob a stairway to heaven, and in his word he has shown you this morning that Jesus is the stairway, that he is the fulfillment of Jacob's vision. Heaven has been opened and access has been made available through Christ. So can I plead with you? Don't be like Esau, who found no place for repentance, although he sought it with tears. Turn from yourself and your sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. He died to satisfy the punishment of God against your sin. That's why God can reassure you, if you're a child of his, that there is no judgment, no condemnation, no downside, nothing but grace and forgiveness and reassurance. Jesus died to satisfy the punishment of God, to absorb your condemnation, and he rose to be your access to heaven. Trust him. No matter where, and no matter when, and no matter what, he will be with you. Find me a better promise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace that no matter where, no matter when, no matter what, you are with us. It was by your grace that you called us in the first place, but now having called us, you've justified us and you're glorifying us. You'll complete what you began in us, and you will be with us until you've fulfilled your promises to us. What glorious hope there is in that, knowing that you state it simply as a matter of fact. Because if it were conditioned upon us, all hope would be lost. But predicated on you, it is certain and sure, as though it has already happened. Lord, we believe, but as we so often pray, help our unbelief. And we'll ask it in Jesus Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen.